Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22, verse 4. Last week, Scott filled in for me and did kind of a topical on the importance of the Word, Psalm 119, and we're going to continue back in Exodus, which is, in fact, one of the Psalms is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. And when we read the law of God, we see how wonderful it is. It's so beautiful for helping people live in a sinful, fallen world with one another in joy and peace. And Exodus 22, 4 through 5 is what we covered last 2 weeks ago. If a theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And we're going to continue the same kind of laws. Laws that deal with people having personal responsibility to not mess with their neighbor. That's, the Word of God is saying, you have to think because you're going to lose. If you steal somebody, you're going to have to pay twice, so don't steal. If you're reckless in what you allow your animals and stuff to do, then you're going to have to restore what your animals did in destroying somebody else's property. And verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. And the Jews are implementing this with Gaza. The Hamas has launched hundreds of arson kites out of the Gaza Strip this last summer. And those kites, with the prevailing winds, they launch from Gaza, they go over Israel, land in the forests of Israel, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of acres of forest, cropland before it was harvested, much of that burned up. And what the Jews did is they said, okay, we're going to reduce your aid by the amount of money that was lost in the detriment of these fires that you've started. And compare it to California. What's the big news today? This paradise that hundreds of homes have been destroyed, many lives have been lost, thousands of homes. I was being conservative. Thousands of homes in California, and now they're saying that the power company in California had sparks coming on one of their high tension lines or whatever, and those sparks lit off the fire. Now, what do you think the lawyers are going to do with that? They're going to say, you sparked it, you buy it. You have to buy me a home. And so there's going to be all kinds of litigation, and it really goes back to the Word of God. So they could say, well, since we can't have the Bible being any part of our life in America, then you can't sue us because you're responsible because we're... do you realize every aspect of what we consider normal in this society really has its roots in our society going back to the biblical law? And they're also blaming the governor because a bipartisan bill was put on the governor's desk saying, let's log everything underneath the power lines, and he vetoed it for the sake of environmentalists and tree huggers and everything else. And there is, when Trump said it's because of logging practices in California, and then he got in a bunch of grief about that because he told the truth, the logging practices have made it so that when a fire gets going, it's going to be devastating. And it could have been prevented by people being aware of how to protect people's property from getting destroyed by these kind of things. When you go by the power line, the major power lines, what do you see underneath them? Shortened trees. They're not around here. Well, see, that's what people wanted to do in California. No, you can't touch those. And so there was sparking, and it started the fire. And who knows if somebody was shooting at the power lines or, who knows what was going on there as to what happened. But billions of dollars worth of damage has occurred, and lives have been lost because of foolishness. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges, and underline judges and write down next to there, Elohim. I've been emphasizing this. Elohim is what does the word Elohim mean? God or gods. It can be singular or plural in the context. And I'll emphasize the reason for this in a minute. Shall be brought to the judges, to the gods, to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Now, what the Bible is making clear, and we're going to emphasize this by some parallel passages, is that judges are acting as God. God has created the judicial system for the judges to act as God. Because what does it take to figure out between the parties? You know, hey, I told you to keep this, you know, these 10 gold coins for me while I'm out of town. And then he comes back in town. He goes, okay, you kept them in your house because mine was, I didn't want mine to be robbed. And you know what? Somebody stole them. Really? Well, did you catch them? Nope, didn't catch them. Did anybody see it? Nope, didn't see it. So you're holding my coins and you say they're stolen. You go right to the judges, and the judges are basically supposed to ask for divine guidance and wisdom about what to do. And that's what it would take. Turn to Psalm 82, verse 1. And we're going to go to John, because Jesus himself makes a big deal of the use of Elohim as it pertains to judges, as we're going to see. So judges are supposed to be acting as the God of the Bible in legislating justice to the people, not legislating so much as giving them justice. The legislation is in the law of God. They're supposed to make sure it happens, not to take a bribe, not to just honor the poor, not to just honor the rich at the expense of the poor, to be blind justice. You know, we have our blind lady justice. We have statutes of that in the Supreme Court. That's the way it's supposed to be, based on the law. There's supposed to be nothing but, I'm not looking at you as to whether you're rich or poor, whether you've given me a bribe. I'm just going by the law of what is to be judiciously applied to this situation, as if God himself was watching and using me to give you justice. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. Well, guess what? Israel's history, that didn't happen. The judges took bribes. The judges, as judges do today, take bribes and corrupt justice. So this is what Psalm 82 says. Verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the judges, the gods. It says here, he judges among the gods. He means he's judging among the judges. They could have said judges, but they're using Elohim here in the context of little g God, because it's pertaining to people. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Is that happening in our country, by the way? I mean, look at how many wicked people are being protected by judges who have been put in place through bribery. And everything is going on. We are collapsing for the same reason that Israel was collapsing, we're collapsing. And then it even says, Selah, think about this. Think about what happens when judges show partiality to the wicked. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. It removes the foundations of the society itself. If you can't have justice in the justice department, then it shakes the foundation of society. And then God is saying, I said, you are gods. And it goes back to what we just read in Exodus.
What is reference to that in
Psalm 82, 1 through 6. We're on verse 6 now. And God is saying, I said you are gods. Well, the only place he says that is in this verse about how the judges are being called Elohim. See, when we were back at Exodus, verse 8, it says, the house shall be brought to the gods. So God is saying, I'm calling you God. I put you in place to act as me in justice. And all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And so then the psalmist comes and says, you know, you God called you gods, but you have corrupted justice. Oh, God, come and take over and set up your kingdom. Is that kind of our prayer today?
Amen.
It is our prayer today. There is no hope when our system is collapsing other than Jesus coming and taking charge, which he will do. Now let's turn to John chapter 10, verse 27. Because Jesus is now going to refer back to Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 went to Exodus 22. And so this is all tied together. John 10, 27. Jesus was telling the scribes and the Pharisees, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Are we excited about that? We get to be in the sheepfold of God because we came through the door of the sheepfold, Jesus. And as soon as we're in there, God says, "They're mine, and nothing can take them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And what an incredible statement for Jesus to make. "I and my Father are one." And which is really, in a sense, going back to, and I'm going to keep this in the context of what Jesus is about to say, a judge sitting on a bench legislating, you know, doing jurisprudence for the people. He should have been, "I and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are one in this ruling, in this decision. This is God himself and what his word has said. And I'm relying on the God of gods and King of kings to give me this judgment as it pertains to people that come before the judge." Jesus answered them. They're getting ready to stone him because he's basically declaring himself to be God there. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law," and really in Psalm 82:6, which goes back to Exodus 22, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" It goes back to 82. Psalm 82. "If he," God, "called them," judges on earth, gods, who are standing in his place, doing justice for the people, to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So a judge is supposed to act as God on earth in doing justice for the people. And Jesus is saying, and God calls those judges gods, uses Elohim. And so what if God, who sanctified me, put me aside to demonstrate by all these miracles, as I come and bring justice to the people, why do you want to stone me just because I say I'm the Son of God? Now, the importance of understanding the context of all this is the Mormons that come to your door, because they believe they're going to go be gods of planets, because that's what Joseph Smith taught them, and they said, "The Bible says you are gods." Now, because they twist the context, it's not saying everybody is a god. It's saying that God makes judges responsible before him for how they judge as if they were God. They're supposed to judge as if God. And if they don't do it that way, they're going to answer to God himself. And so that's the context. And the Mormons twist the scripture to go along with their ideas that they get to go be God. But when they meet the real God, they'll find out they were misled by their false prophet, Joseph Smith. So back to Exodus 22:9. "For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor." And it would be good if all judges understood this in our world today. You have the responsibility that comes from God himself, and you will answer to him. "If a man," verse 10, "delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. The person who was in care of the sheep or the ox when it was killed or, you know, dies or hurt, you know, doesn't have to make it good, because he has to take the neighbor's word that he didn't do it. You know, I didn't kill your animal. But, verse 12, but if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. Why does he have to make good if it was stolen? Why do you think? Because it could have been planned. You know, I'm going to, I'll keep your ox. And then he goes to the other neighbor, hey, steal his ox, and I'll just say you stole it. And then off it goes. Applied to borrowing a car. Today it would be like borrowing a car, construction tools, etc., that gets stolen. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. So it's obvious he wasn't trying to steal or somehow get benefit by something that disappears or dies. It was torn by beasts, and it's lost, so then he also doesn't have to make it good. Verse 14, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So, if you break it, you buy it, is what it's saying. You borrow it, you break it, you buy it. Unless it might be good to say, why don't you charge me $1 to rent it? Because then it says it was for hire, and so he gave you a defective thing because it broke. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. So how did this affect our society back a few decades ago? What would it be called if this were to happen in our society decades ago? What kind of a... Well, it'd be called a shotgun wedding. And we have to understand that the law was written to Jews. So this is a Jewish man and a Jewish woman. They come together. She's not betrothed to anybody, and they have relationships outside of marriage. And this is, again, a proof text that just you can't say, oh, you know, we don't need to get a marriage certificate. In the eyes of God, we're married. No, not according to this. Because that's what they did. They fornicated. They committed sexual immorality outside of marriage. And what God says is, as soon as you do that, you have to go seal it with a marriage contract. But see, here you have the law is applying to two, quote, believers. They're Jews under the law. But it's complicated when all of a sudden today you can have some, you find out that your child got seduced one way or another, seduced somebody or got seduced. And the law says you got to get married. Well, what if the guy's a dirtbag? And you don't want your daughter to have to be under that condition. It has no fear of God. And that's why they seduce. Do you want to then add a horrible marriage in violation of the word of God by saying you have to marry a non-believer, which is another violation? Do you do that because of this law? No, it covers that. Verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he's a dirtbag. He shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. And don't you wish that was, you know, a bride price is talking about the dowry. And it doesn't stipulate how much, because a woman's dowry would depend on what she was like, how she was raised, what her capabilities were. And I see this when I go to Sudan. Every guy that wants to get married has to pay the bride price. And it's years of labor for those guys sometimes. They start young thinking, I've got to get enough cows or get enough money to buy cows so that I can get married or I'm going to not be married. And it's a huge, huge burden upon them. And you're looking to pay that bride price. And don't you wish that some of the men in our society had to think about the consequences of seducing and violating women in our culture? And it was like a done deal. And so even if the father says no, the judicial system would say, you owe him the price of a virgin price for your daughter. What was she going to go for? before you violated her. It would shut down on sexual immorality. And what happens to a society if you shut down on sexual immorality or fornication between single people? You shut down all the expense of single motherhood, shut down all the expense of jails, a lot of the expense of jails, because so many of those guys don't have mothers and fathers. See, we self-destruct financially when we violate the Word of God in our society. Not to mention the emotional heartache of people that have been violated, and then they get, it just goes on and on and on, and then they can't even live a normal relationship in their marriage because there's so much baggage in the past. It's horrible what happens in our society because of Satan deceiving people. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. A sorcerer, what do they do? I mean, it really talks about the Hebrew word talks about people who cast spells, incantations, seek the powers of demonic forces to cast a spell on people. Very prevalent in Haiti, very prevalent in Sudan and other places of Africa. Why? Because people just like to give money to the witch doctor in town and get him to put a curse on it that's not going to do anything? No, because when they give the money to the witch doctor and the witch doctor casts a spell because of the demonic powers that are being at play, things do actually happen. And you are unleashing demonic forces within your culture when you start having sorcerers who even live in your midst because they're possessed. And then they get powers from Satan to just go and mess with people that aren't protected by the Spirit of God. And so, should Harry Potter books be popular if we were a God-fearing people? Would people go to Harry Potter movies if we had any fear of God associated with this law of God? It would be gone. I'm with my friend from my Colorado high school days who put me in the center of his pentagram, cast a spell on me. And we had just talked about that. He remembered that. And we're in Costco because he has to pick some stuff up for his wife. And he goes, oh, the Harry Potter series is on. I go, John, why would you buy the Harry Potter series? The discernment is completely gone. And he goes, well, just as a collector's item because someday it'll be worth something. John, if we're trying to get towards Jesus. We're trying to get towards walking with him in it. And I've talked to people in bookstores and everything else. Why, don't you see what's happening to our culture? And all the movies today, the movies full of sorcery. Movies full of witchcraft, sorcery, incantations. It's programming our people, and this generation is coming up, and they're going to be demonically possessed sorcerers. And the Bible says the days that are coming like Jacob's troubles, like the world has never seen. As the demons get unleashed. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. That, bestiality is what it's called. It was prevalent within the Canaanite societies because God said, because of these things that the Canaanites do, I'm telling you not to do these things because these are the things that the Canaanites did. And if you do what the Canaanites did, then the same diseases that they had are going to come upon you. And I really do think, don't know for sure, but sometimes God would say, you got to not just kill all the Canaanites in this city, Jericho. You've got to kill all the animals in the city, too. And there was a person I worked with that had a hard time with that. And I shared this reality. It's possible that the diseases passed between people and animals could have so corrupted this livestock that you couldn't mix the livestock of perverted people with the livestock of yours, because the diseases that could be spread could then spread into your livestock. And so God says, kill them all because of the diseases that are there. Seems sick, but you know what? There's increasing numbers of articles of people who are going to jail for bestiality in this country. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Let's turn to Jeremiah 44:13. The way I'm reading through the Bible this year, I just finished Jeremiah, and it just, again, man, what a powerful book. And it applies so much, and we'll end with this section of Scripture. Didn't get very far today, but it applies.
Did you say 44?
Jeremiah 44:13. the Jews were not to burn incense, to sacrifice, bow down to any god except the Lord, or you will utterly be destroyed. And there was many other things that God's word says, that or you will be utterly destroyed, sacrificing your children, violating all the sexual immorality laws, all this stuff, utterly be destroyed. Now, Jeremiah was sent by God to warn the Jews, you have to turn away from these things, or you will be utterly destroyed, just like the law of God says. And here we get an example. This is just before they're destroyed. And it says, for I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt. And, you know, this is after they've been destroyed. I'm sorry. After they've already been conquered by Babylon, and they're thinking of going to Egypt. This is talking to the people thinking of going to Egypt because they have to run away to be protected by Egypt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. So God had told Jeremiah, tell the people, when they asked him, what should we do? We have been left behind by the Babylonians who took everybody else to Babylon, and we're still here in the land. What should we do, Jeremiah? Whatever you tell us, we'll do. And Jeremiah seeks the Lord. And Jeremiah comes back and tells him, he says, this is what the Lord says, stay here and you'll be at peace. They go, oh, you're lying to us. We know if we stay here, Babylon's going to come again, and they're going to take us, and they're going to take us to Babylon. We're going to Egypt. So then Jeremiah is warning him. He says, if you go there, you'll be destroyed. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. They do. They escape. They're escaping into Egypt. And he says, if you bow down here in Egypt, you're going to die. No, we're not going to listen to you. And here's the reason why. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. Now, who is that? Mary. What do the Catholics call Mary? The Queen of Heaven. The devil is the same yesterday, today, and forever as God is. The devil hated God and all of his people and hates his laws and deceives people. He does it the same way. He packages it a little bit different each time. But if God is a man, Satan deceives people into worshiping a woman. You know, God is not a man, but he's male. You know, it's he. And so what Satan does is deceives people into worshiping a she. To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food. We were well off and so no trouble, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. So some people, you know, at times Josiah came in, brought revival. You're not going to burn incense to other gods. You know, we want to do this, but we stopped. And as soon as we stopped, then Josiah gets killed, and then bad things start happening, and the Babylonians came. So they attribute their hardship on turning against the idols they were worshiping instead of realizing that it was God that they had turned against. And women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? We had our husband's permission. Hey, guys, if your wives want to start bowing to Mary, tell her she can't do it. Because that's, you know, the husbands are going along. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princesses and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So Lord could no longer bear it. See, people misunderstanding the long-suffering and mercy of God. See, they don't understand that, well, when we first started burning incense to Mary and worshiping her, you know, good things were happening. Satan might have brought them prosperity and everything because they're rebelling against God. And God didn't immediately snuff them. And because God didn't immediately snuff them, then it went on and on and on and on for years. And God sends the prophets and the people that are warning them. The people don't want to do that. They want to keep with their sorcery and their junk from the world. He couldn't, but there's a point where his long suffering runs out. He could no longer bear it. Because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed, therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. So people today, they're flirting around with sorcery, incantations, going to these places, these church places and awaken things, and they might get a buzz from Satan. And then they have some narrow-minded prophet of God, or, you know, the narrow-minded person, and I mean prophesying as in just saying, you know, the Bible says that that's occultic, and they go, oh, we're not going to do what you say because we got a buzz. I felt something. I got slain in the spirit. I got this, I got that. And they go off and they're worshiping false gods, false powers. All under the deception of Satan himself, bringing people into captivity of sin and rebellion against God. And God said, he told him, don't do it. Don't worship other gods. And in some of our correspondence with these people, we said, what is the church here for? The church isn't here for getting power for healing. The greatest healing ever received is when a soul that's a sinner on its way to hell, turns and repents from those sins and has everlasting life because they came to Jesus. Jesus came for the healing of our souls from sin. He used physical healing to bring a crowd to listen to his message of eternal healing associated with the salvation of the soul. And the fake church and the false prophets and the false teachers are Christianizing witchcraft and incantations to bring about good through professing whatever comes out of my mouth is what I am creating a reality, and which is idolatry. Christianized witchcraft, sorcery in our midst, being called as church. Father, we thank you for your word that helps us, God, to discern, to turn away from evil, to want to do what you say. We grieve over those that they might hear the word, and they, just like they said to Jeremiah, we will not do what you say. And God, help us to have a heart to always want to follow you, to not go to the right or to the left, to not care about what the world is doing around us, because we know that the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. Help us, God, in these very troubling and deceptive days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.
O protector of my soul, you will stand against the foe. In the dark, you'll be a light for me, O protector of my soul. You who created the ends of the earth, guided me unto your throne, offered your healing hand to me, mercifully made me your own. O gracious God above, I could never earn your love. I'm amazed to see all you've given me, O gracious God above. You who created the ends of the earth, guided me unto your throne, offered your healing hand to me, mercifully made me your own. O Holy Spirit, come, show the world where life comes from. May they always see you alive in me. O Holy Spirit, come. You who created the ends of the earth, guided me unto your throne, offered your healing hand to me, mercifully made me your own. O protector of my soul, you will stand against the foe. In the dark you'll be a light for me, O protector of my soul.
Ain't that the truth? I should say, isn't that the truth? In the dark world we live in, Jesus is the protector of our soul. He's the light and the protector. Let's keep our eyes on him. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.